for being here this morning. we've been in a series on how to study the Bible. So far, the feedback's been positive. I don't know what's going to happen this morning. This may actually be the first time in 13 years here that I don't have any Bible references in my message. So don't tune me out. What I have to say is important. many of you have said how helpful the study has been, which has really amazed me. People are actually listening and trying to incorporate what I'm saying. we've looked at many practical aspects of reading Scripture. And it's been specifically designed to help you in your Bible reading. Hopefully it's doing that. But we also need to be helped in what comes out of our Bible reading practically. Too many of us faithfully read the Scriptures, but we're not always changed by them. Just because we read every day doesn't mean that we are going to be made more into the image of Christ. So our goal is not just to be better readers, having better comprehension and better recall. Our goal is to be better Christians. We not only need to be systematically informed by Scripture, we need to be systematically changed by it. We as a church need to have an impact for Christ on our community. And now, as we are considering changing our facility and our location, I believe we can all do a better job of that. I've been praying about that fairly regularly. I know you have too. As I was preparing for this message, I found an article on why people are abandoning church. Now, we probably all know that a lot of people that go to church aren't saved. A lot of people, quote, try Jesus and then say it doesn't work. I understand all that. But it's interesting what I've read, and I've read a couple of other articles as to why people leave church, abandon church, give it up. And on this particular article, from the author's picture on the page, it appeared to be written by someone in their late 20s or early 30s. So I assumed he was referring in his article mainly to many of the millennial generation who are abandoning church. And that's a pretty big problem right now in our current culture. The article is really written as an open letter to the church at large. I'm guessing the evangelical church. This is written by a pastor in North Carolina who's pastored for about 18 years. And although I don't agree with everything that he says, I think he strikes a nerve in much of the evangelical church today, even in our church, on some of his points. in this article, he outlines five reasons why he thought millennials were leaving the church. But he begins his article like this, and again, he's addressing the church at large. He says, "Church, you may think you know why people are leaving you, but I'm not sure you do. You think it's because the culture is so lost, so perverse, so beyond help, that they are all walking away. You believe that they've turned a deaf ear to the voice of God, chasing money and sex and material things. You think that the gays and the Muslims and the atheists and the pop stars have so screwed up the morality of the world that everyone is abandoning the church in droves. But those aren't the reasons people are leaving you. They aren't the problem, church. You are." And then he goes on with his reasons. He says, "Number one, your Sunday productions have worn thin. The stage and the lights and the bands and the video screens have all just become white noise to those really seeking to encounter God. They're ear and eye candy for an hour, but they have so little relevance in people's daily lives that more and more of them are taking a pass. Yes, the songs are cool and the show is great, but ultimately Sunday morning isn't really making a difference on Tuesday afternoon or Thursday evening, when people are wrestling with the awkward, messy, painful stuff in the trenches of life, the places where rock shows don't help. We can be entertained anywhere. Until you give us something more than a Christian-themed performance piece, something that allows us space and breath and conversation and relationship, many of us are going to sleep in and stay away. Reason number two, you speak in a foreign language. Church, you talk and talk and talk, but you do so using a dead language. You're holding on to dusty words that have no resonance in people's ears, not realizing that just saying those words louder isn't the answer. All the religious buzzwords that used to work 20 years ago no longer do. This spiritualized insider language may give you some comfort in an outside world that is changing, but that stuff is just lazy religious shorthand, and it keeps regular people at a distance. They need you to speak in a language they can understand. There's a message there worth sharing, but it's hard to hear above your verbal pyrotechnics. People don't need to be dazzled with big churchy words about eschatological frameworks and theological systems. Talk to them plainly about love and joy and forgiveness and death and peace and God, and they'll be all ears. Keep up the church speak, and you'll be talking to an empty room soon. Reason number three, your vision can't see past your building. The coffee bar, the cushy couches, the high-tech lights, the funky children's wing, and the upper cool teen center are all top-notch and costly. In fact, most of the time, money and energy seems to be about luring people to where you are instead of reaching people where they already are. Rather than simply stepping out into the neighborhoods around you and partnering with the amazing things already happening and the beautiful stuff God is already doing, you seem content to franchise out your particular brand of Jesus stuff and wait for the sinful world to beat down your door. Your greatest mission field is just a few miles or a few feet off your campus, and you don't even realize it. You want to reach the people you're missing? Leave the building. Number four, you choose lousy battles. We know you like to fight, church. That's obvious. When you want to, you can go to war with the best of them. The problem is your battles are too small. Fast food protests, hobby store outrage, and duck calling reality TV show campaigns may manufacture some urgency and Twitter activity on the inside for the already convinced, but they're paper tigers to people out here with bloody boots on the ground. Every day we see a world suffocated by poverty and racism and violence and bigotry and hunger, and in the face of that stuff, you get awfully, frighteningly quiet. We wish you were as courageous in those fights, because then we'd feel like coming alongside you. Then we'd feel like going to war with you. Church, we need you to stop being warmongers with the trivial and pacifists in the face of the terrible. Number five, your love doesn't look like love. Love seems to be a pretty big deal to you, but we're not getting that when the rubber meets the road. In fact, more and more, your brand of love seems incredibly selective and decidedly narrow, filtering out all the spiritual riffraff which sadly includes far too many of us. It feels like a big bait-and-switch sucker deal, advertising a come-as-you-are party, but letting us know once we're in the door that we really can't come as we are. We see a Jesus in the Bible who hung out with lowlifes and prostitutes and outcasts and loved them right there, but that doesn't seem to be your cup of tea. Church, can you love us if we don't check all the doctrinal boxes and don't have our theology all figured out? Doesn't seem so. Can you love us if we cuss and drink and get tattoos? And God forbid, vote Democrat. We're doubtful. Can you love us if we're not sure how we define love and marriage and heaven and hell? It sure doesn't feel that way. From what we know about Jesus, we think he looks like love. The unfortunate thing is, you don't look much like him. So what's the point of me reading all of this? Again, I don't agree with everything he says, but the point is, if we're not changing from our daily reading of God's Word to meet a world where it's at, what's the point of reading the Bible at all? Hopefully, we're not just reading it for information. We need to practice what we read and learn from Scripture. And that's what I'm trying to do in this series. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at the uniqueness of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the structure of Scripture, all things I think that we need to look at so we can properly understand Scripture. But this week, fourthly, I want to look at the trustworthiness of Scripture. The trustworthiness of Scripture. As Christians, we hold that the Bible is the only source we can rely on for daily living. I believe that with all my heart. We're to trust the Scriptures for every decision we make. But how trustworthy is the Bible? I think that's what a lot of people are asking today. A lot of people that I was just reading about. Well, to help us answer the question, I want us to compare the trustworthiness of the Bible to other books of history. And I think this would be a good apologetic for us when we talk to people who are struggling with the trustworthiness of Scripture. Or, you know, its antiquated nature, or it was just written by a bunch of old guys a long time ago and it doesn't really have any relevance for today. A lot of people think the Bible's full of fiction and myth. We don't want to stay away from these people. We want to talk to them. They believe that God didn't write the Bible, that it's not inspired, that it's not inerrant. We've already said that the Bible is in a class by itself. Can we convince others that it's in a class by itself? From a historical perspective, compared to other books, can we show people that? I think that's what people will understand. Obviously, God has to open their hearts, but we need to give them something to think about. I think we can show people that the Bible is in a class by itself, that it is trustworthy, that it can be trusted more than any other book written by men because it's written by God. So when we talk to people, we can actually show them that we have something reliable, trustworthy from God that can give them hope in a hopeless world. You know, we're not the only ones that struggle. All of us here struggle. John was talking about it this morning in Sunday school with going through the book of Job, giving us an overview of that. You know, there's a lot of folks out there, a lot of unsaved folks, a lot of Christians who have been you know, just devastated, who have stopped going to church. And those are the kind of folks that we want to reach out to. But this morning, I want us to talk about the Bible compared to other historical books. And again, this is for your information. This is an apologetic where you can sit down with folks and say, you know what, the Bible's the best thing we've got. And not only the best thing, it's really the only thing we have for life and godliness. You know, as Christians, we don't have to blindly believe that the Bible is a trustworthy book. we can actually prove it. We can prove it biblically, and we're going to look at that next week. But we can prove it historically. And what I want to show you this morning from our study, if anyone regards the Bible as untrustworthy, as many unbelievers say it is, so must all other secular historical books that the world reveres be untrustworthy as well. Now, we'll look at first the Old Testament, the trustworthiness of the Old Testament. The Old Testament that we have today has been copied multiple times over thousands of years. We don't have the original writings of the Old Testament. We don't have any of the original writings of the New Testament. But even if we believe that the original writings of the Old Testament were inspired by God, and we need to believe that if we're Christians, that they were completely free from error when Moses or Samuel or David or Isaiah or Daniel wrote them, and we don't have those original writings anymore, how do we know that we have today, what we have today is free from error, since we are removed from the original writings by thousands of years and multiple copies of those original writings? Now, when I say free from error, I'm talking about error from the original manuscript. If we believe that the original manuscripts were completely without error, and again, we need to believe that if we're Christians, how do we know thousands of years later that what we have is still free from error, that it hasn't been corrupted, and therefore untrustworthy? How do we know that? Do we just blindly accept that? Well, we can. There's nothing wrong with that. Except you're not going to do very well when you're talking to other people and just tell them, you know what, well, that's what I believe. You need to give them some evidence. We can be reasonably sure that what we have is substantially free from error. And one of the ways we can do that is because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, many of you have heard of that, but you may not know the significance of the discovery. The Dead Sea Scrolls show us that over thousands of years of transmission of the Old Testament, copying, 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 generation to generation to generation, these scrolls show us that from the ancient writings up through today, there is almost no corruption in the texts. It's amazingly free from error. The copies we have today are accurate when we compare them to copies discovered over 2,000 years ago. Until the recent discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest complete existing Hebrew manuscript or Bible, however you want to call that, Old Testament, it was dated around 900 AD. So that would be about, you know, a little over 1,100 years ago. That was the oldest manuscript we had. Well, 900 AD is removed, in some cases, thousands of years from the original writings. This gave us a time gap of 1,300 years from the last book of the Old Testament. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a number of the Old Testament manuscripts have been found which scholars date before the time of Christ. We actually have Old Testament manuscripts that are just a few hundred years removed from the later books of the Old Testament, not thousands of years. And this is a claim that no other secular book or group of documents can make. The Bible is the only one that has that close of a proximity from the copies we actually possess to the original writings. So when the facts are known and compared, there is overwhelming evidence for believing that the manuscripts we have today, compared to the original writings, are trustworthy. I'm going to give you an example. We have two copies of Isaiah discovered near the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And these are dated. The two manuscripts of Isaiah we have are dated from the days of Christ. 2,000 years ago, these scrolls are 2,000 years old. This is 1,000 years earlier than the latest manuscript that we had, the oldest manuscript that we had, which was about 980 AD. And these two manuscripts, if you compare the two manuscripts from 2,000 years ago to the one that we have in 980 AD, those two, the 980 manuscript, the later manuscript, the newer manuscript, is almost word for word with the scrolls of Isaiah that we have from 2,000 years ago. There's only a 5% variation in those scrolls. And most of the 5% is in spelling errors or a slip of the pen on the parchment. That's it. Even the Dead Sea fragments of Deuteronomy and Samuel, which are from a different manuscript family than the family we use for our Bibles today, don't indicate any differences whatsoever in doctrinal teaching. Sir Frederick Kenyon, an Old Testament Hebrew scholar, says, "The ancient Hebrew scribes meticulously transmitted the ancient Hebrew text with the greatest imaginable reverence and devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips." The Hebrew scribes came up with a system to protect corruption coming into the manuscripts as they copied them from generation to generation that no other set of secular scribes incorporated in secular books or documents. How meticulous were they? Well, they numbered the verses, the words, and the letters of every Old Testament Hebrew book. That is an astounding undertaking. To number the letters of the words, they calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each book. Take Psalms, 150 Psalms. They actually figured out how many words, what the middle word of the 150 chapters were, and what the middle letter was of the 150 chapters. So when they read the next generation manuscript, they checked it to see if we have the same count. Not just to the words, but to the letters. And if they had the wrong count, they knew that there was a copying error, and they went back and fixed it. I mean, this is almost as good as Xerox. This meticulous detail in marking and then copying the manuscripts guaranteed the precise transmission of the text. Like I said, a process that no other culture or editors of any or copyists of any other secular writings. And this shows a respect for the scriptures that these scribes had. They were extremely concerned that not one jot or tittle, not one smallest letter, nor one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost. This is one reason that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, because of the practice that was already in place. So compared to any other ancient books, no other religious secular tradition revered their writings like the Jews did. Well, let's move on to the trustworthiness of the New Testament. The trustworthiness of the New Testament rests on a multitude of manuscript evidence, and I wish we had time and I wish you had the patience to endure it, of exactly how we compare manuscripts to see, to guarantee 99.99% that we are almost 100% accurate in what we have today. It's a fascinating study. I loved it when I did it in seminary. I haven't done it since, but I understand the concept. Just counting Greek copies alone, I think most of us understand it. New Testament was written in Greek, okay? Counting Greek copies alone, copies of manuscripts. The New Testament has preserved over 5,300 partial and complete manuscripts dating from the 2nd through the 15th centuries. Okay? So for 1,400 years, we've got 5,300 either full manuscripts or just partial, small fragments of different books of the New Testament. This puts the earliest copies we have just a few decades from the writings of the apostles. We're not talking thousands of years. We're not even talking hundreds of years. We're talking a few decades. We actually have fragments within 20 or 30 years of the apostles. As of recently, we have 362 New Testament unsealed manuscripts. Now, an unsealed manuscript is the New Testament was written with unseals. That simply means capital letters with no punctuations. In other words, if you saw Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he would start with a capital letter and the whole book would just be all capital letters, one string of letters. No periods, no commas, no punctuations, nothing. They were a lot smarter than we are. They could actually figure out where the word stopped and ended. But because of, you know, the scarcity of parchment and those kinds of things, they just strung the letters together and you figured out what the words were. That's what an unsealed manuscript is. And in the first few hundred years of copying, that's all we saw was unsealed copies. We also have 245 unsealed lectionaries. Now, a lectionary is a collection of scripture readings designed for worship on a given day or occasion. For example, you know, somebody would read Matthew 6, 1 to 10. And we'd have a fragment of that. That was part of the worship service. They would copy just a few verses to read, be the scriptural reading, like we read scripture today. Those are called lectionaries. These date from the 2nd through the 10th centuries. Now, these unsealed manuscripts only make up 11% of all the manuscripts that we have from the Greek New Testament. And they're extremely valuable in establishing the original text of the New Testament. The closer to the apostles' writings we have, obviously, the more accurate we're going to be. So if you have a manuscript from the 10th century and it's got an error in it, you compare it to an earlier manuscript to correct the error. The other 89% of manuscripts that we currently have are what we call minuscule manuscripts. This means that they're written in lowercase letters and they have punctuation. So around the 10th or 11th century, they quit using unseals and they had scribes go in and take the unseals and they broke it down in actual words and separated them, okay, with small letters, lowercase letters, like we would write today. Even at the beginning of a sentence, they would use a lowercase letter. But it'd be much easier to read. These manuscript manuscripts are dated between the 9th and 15th centuries. So we have over 600 manuscript books or fragments dating from just a few decades of the apostles who wrote them, and another 4,700 manuscript books or fragments dating from between 1,000 and 500 years ago. But when we talk about the trustworthiness of the New Testament, two problems exist. The first is concerned with who the authors claim to be, and the second is concerned with their accuracy in recording the facts as they actually occurred. So concerning who the writers claim to be, the predominant criticism is that they are not who they said they were. We've got false writers. We've got writers who say they were Paul but really weren't Paul or John or Matthew. They really weren't those men. For example, many believe that the New Testament was not written by the apostles who were actually eyewitnesses of the events, but they were authors living in the late second century, which would put them about 100 years after Christ lived. So they weren't eyewitnesses. This was what many of the critical scholars believe. And what these late writers recorded was not the truth of actual events in the life of Christ, but myths and legends that have developed between his life and the time that they actually lived in later in the second century. So since there are many who believe that much of the New Testament was written after the apostles actually lived, it's important to show that the New Testament was written by the apostles in the first century. A lot of the folks that are leaving church today have been taught in colleges that this is exactly the case. We're not dealing with hypotheticals here. We're dealing with real people who actually believe this stuff. You can go to almost any literature class in a university and have this taught to you. And thanks to archaeological discoveries several years ago, we can now legitimately show that the apostles actually lived when they said they lived, and they were the actual ones who wrote the New Testament. Just as the Dead Sea Scrolls validated the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, they also validate the trustworthiness of the New Testament. One scholar says this. He says, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries, the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries, the New Testament proves to be in fact what it was formerly believed to be, speaking of the early church, the teaching of Christ and his immediate followers between 25 and 80 AD. That, again, is because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have the early fathers of the church corroborate this. Papias, who lived in the days of John the Apostle. He was a disciple of John. This is what he wrote. John the Elder used to say this also. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that Peter mentioned, whether sayings or doings of Christ, not, however, in order. For he was neither a hearer nor a companion of the Lord, but afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who adapted his teachings as necessarily required, not as though he were making a compilation of the sayings of the Lord. So then Mark made no mistake, writing down in this way some things as Peter mentioned them, for he paid attention to this one thing, not to omit anything that he had heard, nor to include any false statement among them. So here we have someone in the early second century attesting the authenticity of Mark. That Mark heard this directly from John the Apostle. So we have from men who actually knew the apostles, their testimony, that the apostles and their close associates actually wrote the New Testament. Polycarp, who was also a disciple of John, told Irenaeus, who was another church father, so firm is the ground upon which these gospels rest, this is amazing, that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them, and starting from these documents, each one of them endeavors to establish his own particular doctrine. So we actually have the heretics of the early church corroborating the authenticity of the New Testament documents. The heretics actually said, yes, Paul wrote this. They took Paul's theology, they twisted it, and turned it into their own heresy. And we've got their own testimony to this. So to say that the writers of the New Testament were not who they said they were not only brings into question the trustworthiness of the New Testament writings themselves, but also the trustworthiness of the early church fathers who were the closest to the early church and the apostles. So you have to impugn a lot of people to believe that. But concerning the second question from earlier, now that we have actual evidence outside the New Testament that the apostles actually wrote it as they said they did, was what they wrote trustworthy? Just because Paul wrote Romans doesn't mean he's trustworthy. From a historical and literary standpoint, is it fair to argue for the trustworthiness of what they wrote? And I think it is. The only way to answer the question is to compare the New Testament to other historical writings. And this is where we can give people evidence from their own playing field. We've got a fair amount to compare to. To begin with, the number of New Testament manuscripts far outweighs any other historical document known to any historian. We've got more New Testament evidence than we have all of the historical documents combined from the time of Christ. We have to remember that, again, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have the original book of Acts that Luke wrote. We only have copies. But neither does any other secular document from around the same time period in the New Testament. Nobody else has got their documents either. Everybody's got copies. The original documents couldn't survive that long unless they were rolled up in tubes in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the New Testament didn't have that luxury. They passed those letters around immediately. But comparing the New Testament copies to other copies of other historical writings, we have to use the same standards to test both, if we're going to be fair. And when you add up, or when you add to the New Testament, the 5,300 plus documents that we already have, if you add to that over 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts and at least 9,300 other early manuscripts, we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions or complete books of the New Testament. That's an astounding number. 24,000 in existence today. No other historical document even comes close to this. In comparison, for example, I'll give you some examples. The Iliad by Homer was written about 600 or 700 years before Christ. It's second to the New Testament. Iliad, we only have 643 copies, compared to 24,000 of the New Testament. That's less than 3% of the New Testament that we have in the Iliad. And not only that, the first complete copy of Homer, of Homer's Iliad, dates from the 13th century A.D. That's 2,000. The first copy we have is 2,000 years from the original writing. And we have original writings from the New Testament within a couple of decades. Regarding the testing of the New Testament documents against other historical documents, no less than 14 of the most prominent authors of history have been examined in the areas of the date of the book when it was written, the earliest copy we have, the length of the time between the earliest copy and the original writing, and the number of surviving manuscripts. And I put a chart together for you. I think this chart comes out of, I don't remember, I think it comes out of Evidence Demands a Verdict. But this comparison shows that no extra-biblical historical writing exceeds the New Testament in number, nor does it span less in time to the author. It's not even close. Look, you can look at the chart. I don't know. Can we get the chart up there? Okay. Sorry about that. We have Caesar, who wrote in about 100 B.C., the time of right before Christ. We have Plato, 400 years before Christ. We have Tacitus, 100 years before Christ. We have Pliny, who actually wrote during the days of the apostles. Thucydides, about 450 years before Christ. Suetonius, 75 years after, this would be A.D., so this would be right at the tail end of the apostles. We got Herodotus, we got Sophocles, we got Lucretius, Catullus, Euripides, Demosthenes, Aristotle, Aristophanes, and then we have the New Testament. The earliest copies of these other books beside the New Testament are the earliest is 750 years from the original writing. That's the earliest. That's Pliny in 61 to 113 AD. That was in 850 AD. That's the earliest copy we have. You know how many copies we have of that? Seven. Compared to 24,000 in the New Testament. And if you want the chart, I can send it to you. I should have brought copies. But this chart, from this chart, we can see that the earliest manuscript copy from an ancient writer from the time of the New, around the time of the New Testament is 750 years removed from the original writing. And the next one, the dating of, we have one at 800 years, 900 years. The dating of 200 copies of Demosthenes begins 1,300 years after he wrote his book. But concerning the trustworthiness of the New Testament copies, John Warwick Montgomery says that to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of the classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. In other words, if you deny the authenticity of the New Testament, you're going to have to more so deny the antiquity of some of these great literary treatises. You have to put the same test to both. For no other documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. It's amazing. Talk about not only is the Bible a unique book, a book in a class by itself from a divinely written standpoint, it's in a class by itself from a human standpoint. Again, Sir Frederick G. Kenyon, director of and librarian of the British Museum and the expert on ancient manuscripts, says, the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest existing evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. F.F. Bruce discusses the trustworthiness of ancient manuscripts of the secular writings, even though they are so far removed from their authors, yet none of these other manuscripts are questioned as their authenticity. Nobody questions the authenticity of Homer's Iliad. I mean, nobody questions the authenticity of Plato's writings or Aristotle's writings, and yet the Bible is constantly under attack. And we've got 97% more evidence than any of those writings have. It's not a level playing field in the universities. Bruce says, no classical scholar, he's talking about secular scholars, no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their work, of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. Nobody's going to argue that. Yeah, we come along and say, hey, we've got copies within 20 or 30 years of the originals, and they tell us we're crazy. So when we compare the New Testament to other writings of history, it stands well above them in the number of manuscripts and the short interval of time between the original writings and the copies. Okay, before we wrap this up, and I'll be done in just a minute, we should talk about errors in the copies. Okay? I'm talking about in the New Testament. There are errors in the copies. There's no way of getting around it. We even got errors in the Old Testament as meticulous as they were. But I'm talking about the New Testament now. Although the original books of the New Testament were written without error, some errors have crept into the copies from the originals. We know this because not all of the manuscripts are identical. Just put them side by side. Some of them are different. There are errors in the copies because the inspiration of Scripture only applies to the original writings, not the copies. When we say Scripture is inspired, we mean that the original manuscript from the writer of Hebrews was inspired. The first copy that was made off of the book of Hebrews is not inspired. Unless it's 100% correct, but even at that, it's a copy that was copied off of an inspired writing. We only have one inspired writing for each book. Regardless of how meticulous the scribes were in copying them, the copies were never inspired. God only inspired the original writing. That's why we have copies. That's why we have errors in the copies. The men who copied these things, as meticulous as they were, still made errors, still made mistakes. But the differences in quality between the New Testament and other ancient writings has to be considered. Again, just like the amount of the New Testament compared to other historical writings is not even comparable, neither is the quality of the writings comparable in the copies. Okay, here's where you're going to have to think with me a little bit. I don't know if you figured this out yet, but I've turned this into a classroom this morning. It's staggering when a person hears, and even frightening, when a person hears that there are about 200,000 variants or discrepancies in the 5,300 manuscripts that we have. You say, that's crazy. I mean, how can we even know what we have? The New Testament copies passed down through the centuries. We have 5,300 manuscripts with almost 250,000 mistakes. But the number's a bit misleading. And I'll tell you why. The 200,000 variants in the existing manuscripts that we have actually represent about 10,000 actual variations or mistakes, which is about 5% of the New Testament. You say, where's the math there? How does that work? Well, I'm going to give you an example. If the same word, for example, in the same verse is misspelled, okay? And that misspelling shows up in 3,000 subsequent manuscripts, the same misspelling of the same word in the same verse, that counts for 3,000 mistakes. You see what I'm saying? It's not one mistake. It's a mistake in every copy after that. So that adds up real quick, and that's how you get up to 200,000 very quickly. So one error or copy mistake might represent thousands of variances. Does that make sense? Okay. But how significant are these variances? 10,000 is still a big number. Well, textual critics, specifically Wes Cottenhort, estimated that only about 1/16 of all variants have any real significance. And why do they say that? Because the rest of the variants are just spelling errors, or scribe is copying something, he falls asleep, he wakes up a few minutes later and he forgets to put a word in, or he actually doubles the words. Those are the kind of mistakes we're talking about. And you can easily figure out what happened. Again, we don't have copy machines back then. We have human beings who are copying these things. Very easy to make mistakes. So they're saying that only 1/16 out of those 10,000 have any real significance that we have to look at and say, man, I wonder what's going on here. This means that only about 625 variants have any significance. And in the New Testament, that's a drop in the bucket. Mathematically, then, that would mean that we have a text. This is astounding. We have a text today, after 2,000 years, 99.7% accurate from the original text. We can absolutely guarantee 99.7% in the copies. So for a writing that is 2,000 years old, that's not too bad. No other historical document can claim that. Other critics, Westcott and Horder, they're the most conservative at 99.7. Other critics say that only a thousandth part of the entire text is questionable. That would make our New Testament more than 99.9% accurate. The text that we have today. Can you have confidence in what you're reading? Absolutely. But how does the accuracy of the New Testament that we have today compare with other ancient writings? Well, let's go back to the Iliad by Homer again. And it's appropriate here because it has the most in common with the New Testament. Time-wise, size-wise, those kinds of things. The New Testament has about, if you copied it out the way the original books were written, the New Testament has about 20,000 lines on a parchment page. Just 20,000 lines. The Iliad has about 15,600. So they're close to each other as far as size. But only about 40 lines, or about 400 words, 40 lines out of 20,000, only about 40 lines, which amounts to 400 words of the New Testament, are in doubt as to exactly what the authors meant. Whereas 764 lines, or 7,640 words of the Iliad, are in doubt. So we've got a New Testament, more lines, way less words or lines that are in question, whereas with the Iliad we have smaller amount of material with way more words or lines that are in doubt. Here's the mathematical breakdown. In comparison, the New Testament has 0.2% questionability, whereas the Iliad has 5%. Now, I don't know if you got your smartphone out to do the math on that, but that means that the Iliad has 25% more questionability than the New Testament in the copies. That's a lot. 0.2% times 5% is 25 times more. Compare it again. The 5% of variance in the Iliad compares to less than 0.5% of the variance in the New Testament. That's astounding. That's nothing. Now, if you compare the New Testament to the Mahabharata of India, which is their big religious book. This writing has even more of a percentage of errors in the copies and has suffered even more corruption. It's over 12 times larger than the New Testament. 240,000 lines. We're talking a quarter of a million lines in the Mahabharata. And of the quarter of a million lines, 26,000 of those lines have errors. Roughly 10% of the book has errors in the copies, comparing one copy to another. And again, comparing that to the New Testament, 0.2%. So the New Testament not only has vastly more manuscripts than any other book in history, it is vastly more accurate in its copies compared to any other book. Sir Frederick Cannon again rightly said that the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. Well, I know some of this was a bit technical and tedious, but I want you to be confident that the Bible you have is 100% trustworthy. No other book in history even comes close to what we have in the Bible from a human point of view. But not only should we have confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture ourselves, this is something other people need to know too. I really believe that's why a lot of people just have given up on church. You want to know why? And I'm talking about, there are a lot of unsaved people giving up on church. I understand that. It's because we've taken the Bible out of the churches. We're giving people candy. And people can see through that. It's sad. I originally did my internet search this week to find churches who had actually given up biblical preaching in their worship services. And I've heard of at least one in our city that has already done that. And there's probably more. They're not preaching out of the Bible anymore. I don't know what they're doing. Too many people go to church and get no answers for their lives because the Scriptures aren't taught there. I mean, what else do we have to offer people? We can't offer them our opinions. My goodness, I'm as messed up as anybody else is. What good are my human opinions? We have to give them what God says. This is why we do our daily reading, we pray, and we want to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit so that He can use us with what we learn from our daily reading. It's not just checking off the box. Others have no experience with church or the Bible. I mean, we're going to run into people that don't even... What's a church? They need to know that the Bible's got some answers. The Bible, this is our opening. The Bible is everything. And next week we'll look at the trustworthiness of Scripture from God's perspective. But we first have to establish the trustworthiness of Scripture so the average unsaved person can understand that. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And we do thank you for the fellowship that you will be giving us in a few minutes. Lord, thank you for these dear folks. I know it's a lot of information, Lord, but maybe some haven't thought about it the way it was presented today. We can be so confident in Scripture that we should be way more confident in Scripture than anybody else is in any other writing available to man. Thank you for this time. And for the men who have diligently worked to get us this information, and I pray that it would have a practical impact on us and others around us. Amen.